allow me the privilege of taking off my coat. I mentioned these verses last week, and if there is a degree of repeating myself, I hope it will be only very briefly. Don't even know that I will, other than reading and commenting on these verses in a fuller extent. Hebrews 12, first two verses. But before we read, would you be kind enough to bow with me and unite your hearts together as we seek the Lord. Our Father, we are indebted that which can never be repaid. And though we heard, we cannot take for granted. We cannot quit. And along with that, precious promises the only thing we do when we hear such things is we bow in thanksgiving. And with the psalmist of old, we say, my soul doth make her boast in the Lord. None of us have anything in self, but look completely to Christ for all our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, our strength, and the entirety of our salvation. Not just that which we trust was begun by thy Spirit, and if so, it will finish, but for all our salvation, a lifetime of delivering us from self, to a lifetime of complete surrender obedience and a life as much as you will allow us to serve thee to thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all that are around us, any that might come close to the heroes of faith mentioned in chapter 11, we do not We do not suffer because there's just not enough about and in our testimony that it is offensive to anyone. Some might not like it. Some might mock. But as far as persecution, that's not going to happen as long as the testimony of the church lies dead in the streets of Babylon, that religious city. The devil some time back quit attacking outwardly as far as persecution, as far as death, wandering about, no place to go, in deserts, dens, caves, martyrs, for he found out that the blood of those that he had someone take their lives only furthered his or the purpose of the Lord. And he couldn't shut their mouths. But he's given a great, he has provided us a far greater enemy. And that is in our conformity to the world. Now you are not outwardly conformed, but the world shapes us far too much, folk. So there's a cloud of witnesses, multitudes going on. I don't know what those in eternity see and know about us. I know that they could not see our failures, our sinfulness. That would grieve them. And heaven would cease to be heaven for the time that they saw that. But they're there, angels. Angels that have a greater desire in looking into the things of Christ, the gospel of God, than we for the most part. And that they're always faithful. You let the church gather and there's going to be angels that gather. Want to know more. And never how long prior to the creation of the first man and woman that they were created, they spent that time learning. For 4,000 years up until the birth of Christ, they spent that time learning, witnessing the miracles of God, that of the angel of God in the old economy, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he became incarnate, and then gathered round in that little stable. First time ever that eyes had seen God, be it man or angels. They witnessed God in the flesh that night and now gather with us when we meet. So there's a great cloud of witnesses. But I remind you that we are compassed about with another group they are not Christians, or some are professing Christians, and they've had a great influence and effect upon us. And to our sorrow, the church has become more of an earthbound creature than she has of a heavenly creature. Any of you ever seen swans on the water? Most graceful. Creature that there might be in her habitat. You ever seen her or him take off, flight? If on the water, you'll see them begin flapping their wings, and they lift themselves up out of the water till just their foot touches their feet every step. And then their stride gets longer. And surely whoever came up with our modern airplanes had to see these birds taking off. And she gets a couple of feet over the water and she pulls her wings up under her. And then she mounts heavenward. But you let her get on the ground, and that's one of the most awkward looking birds in trying to get around on the ground. Her feet, large. Does not look as if she can make a step. We're putting one in front of the other. She's waddling about. And God made you a heavenly creature. And flight is that place where you ought to be. And instead, we're waddling around on earth far too much. Our steps aren't straight. Our body looks out of sort. The weight of the body, the size of the legs, and the size of the feet all seem out of shape till you see that creature take off. And what a magnificent, magnificent being a swan is, in the air or on the water, just out there swimming. We're compassed about. We've got our feet so much planted on the earth. And we don't make a right step like we ought to. And we're all compassed about with such a plague. And it could be useful, and you could use it as a useful instrument, but it's become more of a plague. And that's the social media. They're now saying that teenagers and a little older are losing their appetite and they're losing their sleep because they're so anxious to see how many read their blogs. And how many is following them on on the social media outlet, whichever one they use. And they're losing the ability of personal interaction. They spend so much time on a machine, they can't interact properly with living, real human beings face to face. Now, my generation, you 100, do not pat yourselves on the back and think, well, we're not bogged down with the social media like the younger generation. We might not be, but life's activities are so pressing upon you that you find it difficult, bare nigh impossible, to try to get off the ground. And you waddle around, and you've been waddling in miry clay and mud so long, your feet are so heavy, you just don't have that lift from your wings where you can soar to get you 6 inches above the ground. And if you get there, plop, you come back down. And we're not isolated to ourselves long enough to be brought to a God consciousness. We are so busy, and we are so entertained, you don't have any time to find out who you really are. And if you do have time, here's the first reality that's going to strike you. If you'll turn with me to two passages, Job chapter 7. Job is continuing his conversation, though it is one-sided, because all those around him, his three friends, are looking at him as, well, you're not right with God's the reason all these things have happened. And he talks about an appointed time or a warfare on earth. And finding no place, laying down, getting up, no place of comfort. Verse number 15, so that my soul chooseth strangling, and death rather than life, I loathe it. My life. I would not live alway, let me alone, for my days are vanity. If you ever get into a place isolated, where it's just you and Almighty God, the first thing that strikes you is this: what is man? Why did you ever look at me? Folks, man is not nearly as important as society thinks he is. And God is not nearly as bound to help us as religion has made him to be. We're not that great of a creature. Used to be, I don't know what it is now, used to be that when I was in high school, if you broke the body down to all the minerals in it and sold it, it was worth about 98 cents. Well, it's probably a little higher than that, seeing how the dollar has risen by inflation. But we're not that important, folks. And you get along with God, the first thing hits you, what is man? Who am I that God should magnify me? And that God should set his heart upon me? All you see is a degree of your unworthiness. And no one's ever been saved as long as there was an ounce of worthiness in him or her. That's the first. This is Job. When God brought him back down to see who he was. Now Psalm chapter number 8. Psalm chapter number 8, dear old David. Verse number 3. David's most likely out under the stars keeping watch over his sheep. But him being a shepherd is secondary to him being a child of God. And out there he looks at the multitude of stars that cannot be numbered, and that how God is so holy that God cannot look upon sin. And when David looks at the purity of the atmosphere, when you get as high as the stars, soaring up there in the heavens, and realizes that even the very heavens are not clean in God's sight, and yet in David's sight, when I'm looking up at the heavens, I'm seeing all the multitude of stars, and I see how you fixed Orion and the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, the different planets. See all these, how they're all in place and maintain their place. When I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Here David comes. Job's in a loathing state of corrupting flesh, and David's not there. David's just lying out on an open field looking up at God's great creation, and yet the same words come out of both of their mouths. What is man? The very heavens that I'm looking at that magnify you, that are unclean in thy sight and so pure in my sight, and yet you look down beyond the heavens to mankind, and you set your love upon a great multitude. What is man that thou art mindful of him? First sight, when I get a few minutes of isolation where there's just God, the mind shut off as to activities of the day, be it the day before me or be it in the night, my mind shut off. The things of the day. Got a few minutes. And that, in that quietness and aloneness with the great God of all creation, what is man? And then there, woe is me. I am undone. The word means I perish. I'm cut off. And that's far more than a mere acknowledgement. We get sinners to acknowledge that they're that. But in an awareness of the presence of God, that's not a mere acknowledgement. That's an honest to God fact. That's how we all feel. And it is such an ugly sight that if a lifeline is not thrown, we begin to sink lower and lower in that awful condition and quagmire of filth, wretchedness, ungodliness, until we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And here he would have remained, and here you would remain, if God had not given him a little thread of hope dropping down from heaven that he could reach to. But it was so small, and his heart was overcome with his wretchedness that he knew, "I don't see how that thread can pull me out of this quagmire." But the more he pulled on it, the stronger the rope became. Until he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." That rope, that thread became an unbreakable rope. We're like Jeremiah in the pit. Mud, mire, sinking lower and lower. And someone speaks, said, "We've got to get him out, King." He says, "Okay." So they let down ropes. And our King James said that they let down rags. But I know that when a rag, piece of cloth, is worn out to what we call rags, that it loses its strength. So it's a little more than that. And they cast down old clouts and rags and said, "Jeremiah," evidently Jeremiah was a big man, a heavy man, plus all the mud on his feet and legs and never how far he had sunk, "put these under your arms and then put the rope so that the rope won't burn." And they pulled him up. That's God. Oh, who am I? Oh, wretched man that I am in my service to God. And yet God gives us a little thread of hope. Jonah in the bars contained in the fish's belly. Water engulfing him. Within and without, weeds wrapped all around him. And he said he was in the belly of hell. Yet thou broughtest me up long time before the fish ever vomited him up on dry ground. Hope was given. And he had life restored while in that awful condition. Now, folks, to our next verse in Hebrews 12, and this is the title, and I know it's almost as last week's, but verse number 2, looking unto Jesus. Now there are 1,000 things that will take your eyes off him. And this one thing I know, you can see several objects. I can see all of you sitting here. And looking down the middle of the aisle, I can see all of you. But I can't tell your features or your face until I single in on a particular object. So you can see a lot of things looking out of both eyes. But you gotta have one eye single to focus in on an object to see all of the details about it. John gets that car right. He doesn't look at the car as a whole. He looks at a particular spot. We got all these things around us. And they keep our eyes. They take our eyes off, and they will keep our eyes from looking unto Jesus. If God doesn't give you a single eye where you see him, there's a lot of people that walk through art galleries probably on a daily basis. And many of them are casual observers, as I would be. But you let somebody that knows art, they'll get in there and they don't glance over the picture. They sit there or they stand there and they stare at it. They want to get the details. They want to find out what the artist had in mind. And that's us looking at Jesus. It's not that casual glance. We want to see what the great and grand artist of all the universe has set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to get in the mind of the artist. And we want to see, is there something behind the picture that he is showing us that is not in blue and gray and yellow and pink? There's one of the cutest commercials that I enjoyed. And it's a young black boy, 5'7", 5'8", short fella. And he's in a shoe department, and he tells the young lady, bring me a pair of 17 or 19s. And she brings him out, and they're this long, and his feet are about that long. And she said, aren't you sure you're number 9? He said, girl, you make me laugh. And he gets up and he hops around in those shoes. Said, I think I'll wear them out. And he comes to this door, and I know he's short. And he comes to this door that's probably 8 foot. And there's this other lady walking in the shoe store, and he stoops down like he's going to hit his head on that ceiling there, and he walks off smiling. Well, she thought I was tall, didn't she? Now, I didn't see that and recognize that the first time I saw that. But I see it the second time, and I'm, why is he ducking? And that's us looking at Christ. And there are a lot of good commercials out there that have a hidden meaning behind them. Now, a lot of them not worth 2 cents. But I'm amazed at the mind of some of those that draw up and write out those. That's us looking at Christ. I want to see the details in His face. I want to see His eyes as He looks into my face. I don't want to be like the horse, David said, or the mule that's guided by bits, but I want to be directed by the eyes of God. And that means the eyes of God are in the face of God, so I want to be directed by looking into the face of God. Toby, one of his best friends, not this Toby, that one up lives up there on the hill, that stays at my house, but he thinks I stay at his house. But one of his best friends is an archaeologist. And he's talked to Toby about digs that they've made in their classes, and they'd go out and they'd have this square foot or 2 feet of ground. And he said it was, the instrument they used to dig was no bigger than a tablespoon. They had to dig that gently to not disturb or to find what was underneath the soil. And the joke with him is, somebody asked him, well, how'd you see that? And the joke with him is, well, I got a trained eye. And he'll use that term, and Toby will use that term now when he throws out something. Yeah, you didn't see that, did you? I did, because I got a trained eye. Well, folks, what I'm asking of you is look into the artist's face. Get into the mind, not of the one that writes the commercials, but into the mind of God. Every detail. Now listen, here's a help God gave Israel when they were headed out of Egypt, going through the wilderness. He said, on the border of your garments, He said, I want all of you to make a ribbon and color it blue. Get some blue lace to go around. And that blue lace, blue in Scripture, is heavenly. And He said, when you get bogged down with looking at all that is around you, I want you to look down at that blue lace, that heavenly thing on your garment. And I want you to quit looking at the desert before you and the difficulties in life. And I want you to look above, looking unto Jesus. Now, folk, I said, and I've contemplated for a long time, what methods, how much access does Satan have to us? I know that that is limited depending upon God granting him liberty, but I've drawn it down to one single avenue, and that is your mind only. Now I know James speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But all those gotta run through the mind. Everything. You look at something, if there is nothing attractive about it, then there is no lure towards it, no lusting after it. No lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes. I don't know how many months, even years, Eve walked by that fruit tree and she was never drawn to it. Never had a desire for it, no thoughts about it, till one day the old serpent said, "Why don't you look at that tree over there? It's good for food." And through her mind, she said, "That tree's good for food. Look at it carefully, Eve, and it's pleasant to your eyes. And I want you to look at it further, and if you just take a bite of it, it'll make you wise. The lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, it'll make me wise." All sin comes through one of those avenues. And all those avenues can only be opened by your, or in your mind. You yourself, or Satan's suggestions. Looking unto Jesus. Now listen, 1 John 1:1, don't turn, you know it, that which was in the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen, but now listen, which we have looked. There's a world of difference between seeing something and looking at it. So when you are down, and when you are weary, and when life has disappointed you, I want you to look above to Jesus. There on the throne sits the great I Am, and you'll find a firm rock upon which the stability of your own hearts can rest even in the middle of a storm. You're going to have them. They're coming. Some of them's going to knock you off your feet. Just take a moment. Collect yourself. And there above is the great I Am. Satan's going to say, "Well, you're too unworthy." No, that's the only thing that qualifies you to go to Him. Before Abraham was, I Am. All that God was, Jesus is. And the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great I Am. And on the stormy sea of life, there's a strong refuge and resting place. There's a rock in a weary land. In the wilderness, dry, children begging for water. You don't have it for yourself. You'd give yours to them if you had it. You know of no place to find relief because there's been no rain. All the pools of water are all dried up. And the Lord points you to a rock. Moses, take them over there to that rock and speak to it. And Moses, in a heat of temper, struck it, but he just buried his sister. And this crowd didn't have any more consideration for him than that. He said, give us water out here. You brought us out here. You're the cause. You're the cause. But from that rock flowed water. From the rock above, from the rock in the wilderness, you traveled through at times. Oh, there is living water flowing from it. Isaiah chapter number 51. I think this will be the only place I ask you. Last place I ask you to turn with me. Time's gone. Isaiah 51:1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. First of all, I want you to look unto the rock, your hewn. And then I want you to look at the hole of the pit where I dug you. And folks, if that won't make you at this moment bow in a thankful, grateful heart to Almighty God, you haven't heard anything today. You haven't seen Him. All of you that follow after righteousness, look to the rock. For now, I got to think that rock's Christ Jesus. And I got to think out of that rock all these little stones that make up the temple, the living temple of God, have been cut, hewn. And that pit is my true condition outside Christ. Now again, 1 John 3:1, I remind you, behold, it is look, perceive, know what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. What manner, what quality of love the Father hath bestowed. If you ever get a sense of the pit from which you were digged, it magnifies the love of God and the grace and the mercy of God. And I'm going to close with this. Way short of where I wanted to go and get to, but I think it's been sufficient. Somebody writes you a check for $1,000. Now that's a promissory piece of paper that's got no value at all in it. None whatsoever. I mean the catalog page. It's got pictures on it. Is of greater value because it took a greater time and greater money to get it than it did to print that little piece of paper for you. But now listen, you take it to the bank and you walk out with that in your hands the value of that little piece of paper, that which was promised to you. But now you receiving, walking out with $1,000 in your pocket, is dependent upon the credibility and the honesty of the one that wrote you the check. And Jesus held out a piece of paper. You got it in your lap. It's called the Bible. And it's of great value if you carry it back to the one that wrote it. He's trustworthy. He's honest. He cannot lie. If you carry it to the right bank, you carry it to the right place. But now listen, the Jews rested in their Bible. They never cashed it in. I was going to carry you to Romans 9 to show you their fatal, eternal mistake was holding $1,000 check in their hands and they never carried it. The bank. And if you perish and go to hell, it'll be because you did not cash in the promissory note in this book. Well, God's sovereign. If He's going to save, He's going to save. You're going to end up in hell with that attitude. You got a note. You got a check. Better carry it to the one that wrote it. And when you're in great need, and I told you before, I got a stack of 2x4, 1.5x3 something index card. It's that thick. Promises. Because every day I needed something from God to maintain me in that day. You that well acquainted with the author, have you been looking at Jesus, looking unto Jesus, so that every other object fades and your eye is focused upon Him? We aren't doing it, are we? We lose focus and we waddle around on earth thinking, what a grand old time I'm having. Tim, you come lead us in our closing hymn.